Well, if you would open up your Bibles now to the book of Acts, chapter 1. This morning, let's pick up where we left off, beginning in verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Father, this morning we thank you for your word, and Lord, once again, we pray that you would impart truth to us. Lord, that you would search hearts and minds here today, and Lord, that your word, the seed of your word, would fall upon good soil and bear much fruit. And we ask these things now together in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Acts begins with Dr. Luke connecting his gospel writing to the book of Acts by referring to all of the things that Jesus began to do. That is in Luke's gospel, his first volume. But now, as you move into his second volume, the book of Acts, we are studying a continuation of what the Lord Jesus would continue to do through the work of his Holy Spirit within the early church. Some of the last words that Jesus spoke to his apostles before he departed had to do with going into all the world to preach the gospel, to disciple people, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Great Commission, as it has been called, had been entrusted to these men. However, in order for them to fulfill that commission, they first needed to go back into Jerusalem and to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. They had been baptized in water, but they had not yet been baptized with fire. And now Luke records for us, as we read beginning in verse 9, how that the apostles were standing there on the Mount of Olives with Jesus, and they were saying their goodbyes. And the first thing that we make note of in verses 9 through 11 is the ascension of the Savior. In verse 9, it tells us that after Jesus had spoken these things to the disciples, that they watched as he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. During his earthly ministry, Jesus had told his disciples that this day would eventually come when he would depart from them and return back to the Father. In John's Gospel, the 13th chapter, Jesus said unto his disciples, Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Then again in John chapter 14, he reminded them of his departure when he said, Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas then responded, and he said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The disciples had been told that Jesus would eventually depart. But Jesus also told his disciples that when he departed, he would not leave them orphans. He would send them a comforter, a helper to come alongside of them in the person of the Holy Spirit, to remind them of all the things that they had heard, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, and to empower them to be his witnesses. And although the disciples knew that this day would come, it had now finally arrived, and it says that Jesus began to go up into the sky, being covered, as it were, received by a cloud. Now, when you think about this being received by a cloud, is this simply like a cloud that you would see outside, or is this something else? I believe that it's very possible that the cloud which is referred to here could have been the same cloud that is mentioned in the Old Testament, the cloud that represented the Shekinah glory of the living God. In the book of Exodus, you remember there are multiple references to the cloud in which the glory of God appeared. In the book of Numbers, we read that after the tabernacle, that tent of meeting, that place of worship had been constructed there in the wilderness, that the cloud of God's presence covered the tabernacle. Then in the book of 1 Kings, following the construction of the temple and Solomon having offered multiple offerings to God and prayers on behalf of the people, when the temple was being dedicated, the Bible says that the cloud filled the temple so much so that the priests were unable to go inside of the temple and minister. In the book of Ezekiel, we again see the cloud. This time we see it departing from the temple. But then in the New Testament, as Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, they went up onto a high mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, and Mark and Luke's gospel tell us that a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice spoke to them saying, "This is my beloved Son." Perhaps this is the cloud to which Jesus was received as he ascended back to glory. But the ascension of Jesus, the ascension of the Savior, is a critical truth. The ascension was the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Furthermore, the ascension of Jesus was the final proof of our Lord's completed work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. It proved the full acceptance by God for the single sacrifice that was offered by Jesus for the sins of humanity for all time. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 10, when he says, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." When Jesus ascended back to the Father, the Bible tells us he is now seated at the right hand of God upon the throne. And the Bible says that presently he is making intercession for us. That is, he is praying for us at the present time, waiting for that moment when he will come again and establish his kingdom upon the earth. It says that while Jesus was being received by this cloud, that the disciples stood on the Mount of Olives, and it says they looked up steadfastly. Perhaps you have had one of your friends or loved ones leave your house, get into their car, and they were driving away. And you stood outside in your driveway and watched till you couldn't see their car anymore. Or maybe you escorted a friend to their plane, and as they got in, you watched them go down the runway waving all the way, and then you saw them get into the plane, and then you waited. I just want to make sure they're going to go, because they might come back, and that would be good. And you're sitting there waiting, and then eventually the plane takes off, and you watch as it goes into the sky and disappears in the horizon, and you just watch so you can't see it anymore. Why? Why do you look in that way? Because you love them. Because you are concerned about them. Luke's gospel does not record the emotion of the disciples as they stood on the Mount of Olives. But I can imagine if we were there watching Jesus go up, everything was changing. His physical presence no longer with them. I imagine that tears filled their eyes as they watched. But while they stood there looking up into the heavens, it says that two messengers were sent to remind them of the things that Jesus had already told them. No doubt they were angelic messengers, but they came to them and they said, "Men of Galilee, why? Why do you look, stand, gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he's going to come in like manner as you have observed him going into heaven." In other words, he's going to come back and there's work for you to do. You can't just stand there looking up, waiting for it to happen. There's stuff for you to do. He already told you that. The disciples were reminded of the things that Jesus had said. But this fact is true. The way that Jesus went is the same way he's going to come back. The Bible tells us very clearly in Zechariah chapter 14 that the same place to which Jesus departed from is the same place he is going to come back a second time. For the Bible says in Zechariah 14 verse 4, in that day, that is the day of his return, that Jesus, the Messiah, will place his feet on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move to the north, and half of it shall move to the south. Oh, when he comes again, everybody's going to know that it's him. As he sets his foot upon the Mount of Olives, and it splits in half. Following the Lord's ascension, the disciples then returned to Jerusalem as they had been commanded. And we move now from the ascension of the Savior from the Mount of Olives to an upper room where we have, secondly, the anticipation of the Holy Spirit. The anticipation of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went into an upper room where they were staying. Notice the names of the apostles there. And it says that they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In obedience to the command of Jesus, the apostles gather in the upper room. And while they were there, they just spent time in prayer, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. Jesus said they would receive power, but they had to wait for it. And so they waited some 40 days until the day of Pentecost. But I want to make note of the fact that it says that alongside of the apostles whose names are mentioned here, there were others in that upper room as well. One of which I draw your attention to was Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as Jesus' half-brothers. Mary and Joseph had more children, Jesus' half-brothers. They did not believe in him when he first declared to be the Messiah until after the resurrection, and then they believed in him. But here is Mary gathered in the upper room with the rest of the apostles, and she's waiting, just like them, for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon her. Mary was an amazing woman that was given an unprecedented privilege of being the mother of the Savior. She found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible says that she was favored among women. Some, however, have made a mistake concerning Mary. One mistake is underemphasizing Mary's role. And others have also made the mistake of overemphasizing her role. Mary found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But listen carefully, Mary was a sinner just like you and me, but used marvelously by the Lord. She is not a co-redeemer with Jesus, nor did she remain a perpetual virgin, as her sons were gathered there with her in the upper room, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Those within the room, notice this, they weren't praying to her. They weren't asking for her counsel. They were all collectively waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this is the last time that Mary will be mentioned in the New Testament. While they were waiting and praying, the Bible says that those who were gathered were in one accord. Being in one accord implies that they were in agreement. They were unified in heart, in purpose, in vision, and in desire. Unity and harmony in the midst of diversity is something you have to work toward in the body of Christ. It's something that we have to be committed to. To be in one accord, to be unified around the same cause, around the same purpose, have the same message of the gospel that we preach. And there are things that will stand in the way of being in one accord in the body of Christ. Things that will stand in the way of a greater work of God's Spirit in our midst, such as personal agendas, such as ulterior motives, pride, unforgiveness, sin, lack of love. These are some of the things that can hinder a work of God's Spirit in our lives personally and in our midst congregationally. If a particular ministry, for example, in the body of Christ becomes less about Jesus and more about itself, it's far more challenging to remain unified. But when you are in one accord, when you are unified, same heart, same mind, same purpose, have that love covering the work that's going on, there is so much that the Holy Spirit can accomplish if we are open to it. The waiting period here in the upper room, as I said, was about 40 days until Pentecost as they waited for the Holy Spirit. Now let me say this. I don't know how you do with waiting on the Lord in your life, but there are times when waiting can be difficult and it can even seem unproductive or be observed as idle I mean, 40 days. I mean, we got to do something here. Something's got to happen. And I think something did happen. In fact, the Bible records it. Let's look at it together. As we move from the ascension of the Savior to the anticipation of the Holy Spirit, now we observe an incident that happened during the waiting, classified as the apostolic succession. Look at what it says in verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And he said, "Men, brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." How about that? "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" Now, Luke informs us that now the number that is in this upper room is 120 people are gathered waiting now for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And Peter, who was essentially the spokesman, the leader amongst the apostolic group there, stands up and he begins to speak. And it would seem that the Holy Spirit was speaking to him, moving upon his heart in the midst of waiting. You remember earlier that it says concerning Jesus that he opened up their understanding that they could perceive the scriptures. And so now they're waiting, and perhaps Peter's thinking about the events that have occurred. And one of the things that comes to his mind, a painful experience to be sure, that of Judas and what took place with Judas. And Peter, as he's thinking about that and replaying that in the process of waiting, he says, he realizes something. There's now only 11 of them. And Jesus had said that there were supposed to be 12 of them, and Judas had betrayed them. So what would they do? You remember that prior to his crucifixion, Jesus seemed to give reference to the fact that one of the disciples would betray him. At one point, he said, "I've chosen you, and one of you is a devil." Well, that was an interesting thing for him to say. Later on, when they were in the upper room, right before the crucifixion, the night that he was going to be betrayed, with a heavy heart, Jesus said to his disciples, "One of you is going to betray me tonight." And you remember, after Jesus made that statement, that they all began to ask, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" They all thought that they were capable of deceiving him and of betraying him. Not one of the disciples said, "Well, of course we know who it is. It's Judas. It's the dude with the black cape. That's him." Nobody knew. He was so good at being fake. Even after Jesus dismissed Judas from the upper room prior to offering them communion for the first time, they still didn't know that it was Judas. In fact, it is recorded that they thought he was going out to buy more supplies because he was the treasurer. Nobody thinks the treasurer is going to be the betrayer. That's a trusted office that he had been given. But Judas did betray the Lord Jesus. And here Peter begins to recount how it was that Judas died in a rather descriptive way, I might add. But think about this for a minute. Back in Matthew's gospel, the 27th chapter, it says that after Judas had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, that he took that silver that he had received, went into the court of the scribes, and he threw them down in front of the religious leaders, and he said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And then it says he went out and he hung himself. He committed suicide. But here in the book of Acts chapter 1, it says that Judas fell headlong and is, well, you read it. Something happened. Everything came out when he hit the ground. So is that a contradiction? Some might say, that's a contradiction. It says he hung himself. Here it says he fell headlong. It's not a contradiction, friend. Rather, what it is more information as to how Judas died. Judas did go out and hang himself, but probably he was left on a tree or wherever it was that he hung himself for some time, perhaps even over a precipice. And as he hung there for a period of time, the body begins to fill up with fluid, begins to become bloated. Perhaps it became heavy and the rope breaks. And you know what happens after that. And Peter reflects upon that. He did hang himself, and then he did fall headlong, and this was the end result. And as Peter thinks about this, realizing that there are now only 11 apostles, Jesus had said that there was going to be 12 of them that would sit upon thrones to rule and reign with him when he came. He realizes that they had a problem, and so he puts two scriptures together. First, he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 25, talking about the desolation, the fall of Judas. seems to indicate that God was revealing to him that this was, God knew about this. And then he quotes from another psalm, attaches it to this psalm, Psalm 109, where he talks about somebody taking his place. And so Peter puts these two scriptures together and he says, men and brethren, I think we ought to do something. I think we need another apostle. I think it's worth noting that the fact that Peter was in a difficult situation, that he turned to the scriptures for the answers. I think that's always an important thing to do. Maybe this morning, you're in a difficult situation and you need wisdom. You need direction from the Lord. Where do you turn? Can I encourage you? Turn to the Word of God. Turn to the Word of God. Allow His truth to speak into your life, to direct you, to guide you. That is what Peter did here. It's a great example for us. But the next thing I think is worth mentioning, I don't think that necessarily Peter was wrong in realizing they needed another apostle, but he may have been wrong in the selection and in the timing of it. Now, there are people, when you come to this particular passage and you read various scholars and commentators, they disagree on what goes on here. Let me explain. When you come to this passage, some say what Peter was doing was the right thing. He's waiting on the Lord, and he decides we need another apostle. They did need a 12th guy. But others would say, I think Peter was getting ahead of himself. At times, he was rather impetuous, and he would get ahead of the Lord. And the last thing that Jesus said to the apostles was, go into the city and wait for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. He never said, can you go into the city and wait? And while you're there, would you do me a favor and would you select the 12th man for the team? He didn't say that. The Lord didn't tell him to do that. The Spirit had not yet been poured out upon him. And Peter's waiting and thinking, you know what? I've been thinking about some scriptures. And I think we need to replace Judas. Who's with me? Let's find another apostle and let's make sure we have 12. Well, it's interesting because as Peter begins to select the next apostle, notice the criteria that he presents for succession, found in verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So here's the criteria for apostolic succession. First of all, the man that they would choose would have to be somebody who had been with them from the very beginning when the ministry of Jesus began. There at the baptism of John, all the way through to the ascension of Jesus. Had to be a witness also to the resurrection of Jesus. This was the criteria for selecting the next apostle. And so, as they began to go through the list of 120, we get to verse 23 and we find that there were only two that fit the criteria. It says here in verse 23, and they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, whose name was Justus, and Matthias. And the next thing they did, after they got these two men, it says that they prayed. They prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And then they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now think about this. The last thing Jesus said was wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you, not select an apostle. But they decide to select an apostle. And the way in which they did it, they established the criteria, and they came up with two. And then after they selected two, then they prayed and they said, Lord, which of these two that we have selected do you choose? Lord, we're going to make this easy for you. We're going to give you choices. This is the two that we've come up with, so we'd like you to select, Lord, from the two that we've selected. Could you choose for us, God? Have you ever made that mistake? Lord, I've been doing some thinking, and I got some options. And it's things that I've come up with, and I'd like you to choose which option for me. I think it's good to ask the Lord to choose an option for you, but here's the thing I've learned to keep in mind. The Lord may have options that you know nothing about. He has resources and provision and things that you haven't even, hasn't even entered in your mind what it is that he wants you to do. And we may end up limiting the Lord by saying, Lord, this is what I came up with, so go ahead and just pick for me, whatever you think. And the Lord might say, well, I've got option 3 and 4 and D, if you want to go with that. And so I'm learning to just submit to the Lord and say, Lord, whatever you select is best. Not what I come up with, but what you choose for me. For your will is always best for me. I believe personally, and again, this is my own opinion, I lean this way, I think the Apostle Paul was a great 12th man. In fact, the majority of the book of Acts has to do with the Apostle Paul. Paul would say concerning himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said that Paul was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Not through the will of man, not through any selection, but through God. And he certainly met the criteria that was established in one sense, having seen the risen Savior. In Romans chapter 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So was Paul the 12th apostle? Listen, we'll find out when we get to heaven. Here's what we know for sure. There were 12. So you can make your decision on that. After they selected these two, the other thing that makes it somewhat suspect, in my opinion, and there may be some that disagree, is after they prayed, then they cast lots. They cast lots. Matthias is like, come on, number 7, come on. No, I'm just kidding. You know, they're wondering, who's it going to be? You know, the last time we read of casting lots in the New Testament is when the soldiers were at the foot of the cross of Jesus and they cast lots for his garments. I don't necessarily think that this was the way that God wanted them to discover the will of God. There was a way in the Old Testament. Maybe they were reverting back to the Old Covenant when they would cast lots or draw straws to determine it, asking God, just determine for us. In the Old Covenant, in the priests had what was called the Urim and the Thummim. It's not easy to say, and we neither know what it is exactly. Some believe it was like a pouch that the priest had, and inside it were two rocks. And one was black, one was white. And as he would seek to determine the will of God, he'd stick his hand in there, and whatever one he pulled out, that was the will of God. That was something that had been established. Whether the Urim and the Thummim was that, well, again, we'll find out later on. Some have some disagreements on that. But here's the thing. To discover God's will, the best way is to be in God's word. I have known people over the years that have come up with the strangest methods for determining the will of God. I think, what do you mean? Well, if I wake up tomorrow and the sun's out, I'm going to do the will of God. Well, that's good because it's pretty much sunny every day, so it's good to do the will of God. Or somebody says, you know what? If a bird flies over my head and it's a state bird of California, I know that this is God's will for my life. Somebody says, you know what? If I wake up in the morning and I pour out my Cheerios and they form a cross, it's the will of God, friend. I'm being facetious, obviously, but I'm telling you, I've met people that I think, all right, you know, okay. It's almost the equivalent of having a rabbit's foot or something like that. The best way to discover God's will is to read God's word. That's how he reveals it. Spend time in prayer. Wait on the Lord. He will speak to you. Sometimes we're just not willing to wait. And so we come up with options in the waiting period. Following the ascension of the Savior and the anticipation of the Spirit and the apparent apostolic succession, the next thing that we come to, found in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The day that the Holy Spirit was given, it says here, was on the day of Pentecost. In the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 23, we get a Jewish calendar of the celebrated feasts of the nation of Israel. And within the feasts themselves, we see the marvelous work of Jesus. I encourage you to do your own study on this. It's rather fascinating when you consider it. First of all, consider Passover, that first celebrated feast. Every year, the Jewish people would commemorate the first Passover that took place back in the book of Exodus when they were delivered from the Egyptian bondage. The final plague that was to come upon Egypt was the death of the firstborn. And the only way to escape that was to take a lamb and to slay that lamb, take the blood of that lamb, and put it on your door, in the shape of a cross, by the way, in blood. And the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Because the lamb was slain, the blood was shed, it covered them. What a beautiful picture that is of the work of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he's done. Our sins lead to death, the Bible says. And the Lamb of God, has taken away the sins of the world. He has died in our place. And because we are covered by the blood, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the Bible says, death, in a sense, passes over us. It's a great celebration for the Jewish people, but a greater understanding for the believer in Jesus, as he is our Passover. But the next celebrated feast is that of Pentecost. And it is observed on the 50th day, or 7 weeks after the Passover celebration. In the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of Weeks. It's also referred to as the Feast of Harvest, as well as the Day of First Fruits. And besides the sacrifice prescribed for that occasion, people were to bring a tribute or a freewill offering unto the Lord. The Old Testament book of Deuteronomy tells us that in the 16th chapter. But the purpose of this feast was twofold. One, it was to commemorate the completion of the grain harvest. And they would offer these things back to the Lord, thankful for the fact that they were provided for, the grain harvest completed. But the second reason that they would celebrate Pentecost was to commemorate the day in which the law of God was given. Do you remember what took place in the book of Exodus when the law of God was given? There in Exodus chapter 32, it was there that Moses had gone up onto the mountain, waiting in the presence of the Lord for 40 days. And as he waited there, the nation of Israel was down below the hill, and Moses was going to receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord. But while he was away, the people became restless, and they turned to Aaron. And they said, "Aaron, we need a God to worship. Help us out." And Aaron said, "Well, why don't you give me your gold and your trinkets and your earrings and all the rest of it, and I'll take it and we'll see what happens." And so the Bible says he took the gold, he fashioned it. Well, he basically didn't admit that he fashioned it. He put it into the fire, he told Moses, and out came a golden calf. And then he established the calf, set it up in front of the people, and he said, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." And the people began to worship it in all kinds of pagan and idolatrous ways. And they began, it says, to dance around it. And while Moses is up on the mountain worshiping God, receiving the Ten Commandments, the Lord speaks to him and says, "You need to get down. Your people are messing up." That's a prayer phrase. But nonetheless, your people, Moses, something's going on in the camp. And Moses, with Ten Commandments in hand, comes running down the hill, or coming down the hill. Joshua meets him because he had been staying at the bottom of the hill. And he said, "Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp." And Moses said, "No, Joshua, that's not war you're hearing." And when he came up and he saw all the people dancing around the golden calf, Moses took those Ten Commandments and he threw them down, and they shattered, they broke. And then he took the golden calf, it says, and he grinded it into powder, put it in water, and made them drink it. Think about that. And then after that, he said to the people, gave them an ultimatum: choose if you're on the Lord's side. Now keep in mind, this is right after the parting of the Red Sea. This is right after all of the continual miracles that they had seen that were clearly God. I mean, there's no denying that this was God that had delivered them. Right after that, just get into the wilderness and start dancing around a calf. And he says, "Choose which of you are on the Lord's side." And the Bible says on that day of Pentecost that there were 3,000 people that chose not to follow the Lord, and they lost their lives. 3,000 people died on that day. The law was given. But here, as you come to the New Testament, on this day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, the Bible will tell us that 3,000 people were saved. They came to faith in Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit was poured out. A different Pentecost indeed. But as they were gathered here in the upper room, there was, it says, the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And then it says that it filled the house where they were gathered. Something they could sense was there presently with them. And it says there appeared divided tongues as a fire over each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Next week, we will look in detail at exactly what took place on the day of Pentecost and give some biblical clarity on this subject, on this gift of tongues, where there has been so much division even in the church. You won't want to miss it, but we'll talk about it next week. But this morning, as we conclude, consider a couple of things. Number one, in light of what we have studied this morning, number one, the promise that the Lord had made, it came to pass. God keeps his promises. God said, "As you wait, I will provide and pour out upon you my Holy Spirit. And he did. God keeps his word. He does keep his word presently. But the next thing I find is that this was the beginning of the work of the church. This is where it all started, right here. This is the first church that was ever brought into existence, right here in the book of Acts, chapter 2. When the Spirit was given, the church was born. And the work of the church that started out with just a small, relatively small handful of people has spread throughout the centuries and covers the globe, the work of the gospel. But this was the beginning. This is where it all took place. How marvelous that God just took a little bit and he blessed it, and he then used them to reach Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Even at the present time, folks, church history is still being written right now. This is where church history started, but we're in the presence right now. Our church history is still being written right now. At the present time. It's my prayer that as we continue to go through the book of Acts, that this would, as I have said before, would be more than a historical record that we read, but a reality in our own midst, that God would do a greater work of his Holy Spirit in our midst to reach our Jerusalem. There are 35,000 plus people right outside these doors in our community, many of which perhaps do not know who Jesus is. We're just scratching the surface here. We need a greater outpouring and working of God's Spirit in our day. It's not going to be by might. It's not going to be by our power. It's got to be, it has to be a work of God's Holy Spirit. And I pray that God would make us as a congregation a desperate people, in the sense of we long for that, that we pray for it, that we desire it, and we get to be a part of it. That is my prayer. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you that you keep your word. Lord, that all the promises are in you, yes and amen. Your word says that you have given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Lord, how grateful we are for that. Lord, we thank you that the same way that you left is the same way that you will return, and how we long for that day. But Lord, as church history is still being written, Lord, it's really your story. And I pray that, Lord, we would do our part to continue the work of the ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit, Lord. Help us to be in one accord. To be united to that end. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Will you stand with us this morning?